morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Last week we looked at the end of the reign of Jeroboam, who reigned in the north, and now we're looking at two kings who reigned in the south, Rehoboam and then his son Abijam, reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. So 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First Kings 14, beginning with verse 21, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, And they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, most of us grow up assuming that the next generation will carry on and continue everything, especially the good things that the previous generation had done. Everything that had been built. If something is good, if it's healthy, if it's grounded in truth, we expect it to continue almost automatically. But experience tells us otherwise. Families can unravel in a single generation. Institutions can decay quickly. And faith, if it's only just inherited because of that's what mom and dad believed and not embraced, can disappear faster than we expect. And that's a sobering reality. And we see that taking place in our passage this morning, 1 Kings 14, 21 through 15, verse 8. These verses take us into the end of the reign of Jeroboam and Abijah, his son, after him. Two kings who had every advantage, every blessing. They had the temple, they had the promises, they had the history of God's mighty acts, they were of the line of David, and yet we see that their reign isn't marked by faithfulness, but rather rebellion. The promise is no longer just a foolish decision here or there. But the problem is that they have settled into a life and a reign of unfaithfulness passed down from one generation to the next. And even in this situation, even in the situation of unfaithful kings, God doesn't give up on his promise to David. His faithfulness continues. And that's the contrast that we see here. The unfaithfulness of these two kings in contrast to the faithfulness of God to his promise to David. Judgment falls. Discipline is real. Sin has devastating consequences as we see, but God through it all remains faithful to his covenant with David. A lamp is kept burning in Jerusalem. And that refers to that line of David, that David, you are always going to have a descendant on the throne. And that promise is kept not because the kings deserve it, because they don't, but because God is faithful to his word. He does what he says he's going to do. Now this passage confronts us today with hard questions about leadership and legacy and the danger of a complacent faith, but it also lifts our eyes up to the grace of God who preserves his people, not through flawless kings, but rather through his unbreakable promise, ultimately pointing us to the true Son of David, Jesus Christ, who will succeed where every other king has failed. Our first point this morning as we look at our passage is an unfaithful king. And this takes the first major chunk, verses 21 through 31. Jerusalem was the city that the Lord had chosen to put his name there, and yet under Rehoboam it became a center for corruption rather than a center of faithfulness. As went the king, so went the kingdom, and so false worship is flourishing, sexual immorality is rampant, and God's jealousy is falling upon this people. Rehoboam's story begins all the way back in chapter 12. If you remember, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. He's the new king who rejected the wise counsel of the elders and instead went along with the advice of his friends, his peers, the bad advice of his peers, and ended up dividing the one kingdom into two. Israel in the north with 10 tribes and then Judah in the south with 2 tribes. And so Rehoboam is ruling only over the southern kingdom, which includes Jerusalem, but it's Judah and Benjamin in the south that he's ruling over at this point. And now we get to chapter 14, and the scene returns to Rehoboam. And from this point on, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, 1 Kings is going to bounce back and forth between these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, shifting from one scene to another. And here, the spotlight shifts to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And verse 21 summarizes his reign. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. So Rehoboam is reigning for 17 years in the most privileged place on earth, the city where God had chosen to dwell with his people, the city where God had put his name. Jerusalem isn't just a political capital. It was the religious center as well, the center of the covenant. And out of all the things that could be said about this 17-year reign, Scripture, God's Word, is very selective in what it relays to us. The Bible is not primarily concerned about Rehoboam's building projects or his economic strength or his political achievements. Its central question is, was he faithful to God? Was he faithful to God? Even when battles and building projects are mentioned, the real issue is always spiritual. God measures kings and he measures his people not by outward success, but by covenantal faithfulness. And the tragedy at this point in 1 Kings is not simply that Rehoboam ruled a smaller kingdom, but that he ruled it without a faithful heart, that he was unfaithful. Right from the very beginning, Rehoboam is a spiritual disappointment. From a spiritual standpoint, Rehoboam's reign was a profound disappointment. We saw in chapter 12 how his pride led him to reject the wisdom of the elders and ended up splintering, fracturing the kingdom into two. Now here in 14, we have an even deeper problem of false worship. What began as foolish leadership now reveals itself as covenant unfaithfulness. And that unfaithfulness cost Judah its peace and prosperity. Two things that marked Solomon's reign. His reign was a peaceful one, a prosperous one. And now his son, Rehoboam, we have completely the opposite. Now this wasn't just Rehoboam's sin alone. We see as we read on that Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him, the Lord, to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Now that's quite a statement. Right here, God's people, Judah, are committing more sins than all of the sins of the past. That's a serious statement because, I mean, you can think of Israel's long history of committing sins, grumbling, rebellion, idolatry, whatever. Here, the statement is these people committed more sins than their fathers had. And they provoked the Lord to jealousy. Now that reminds us something about God's character. Our God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean jealousy in a petty way or an insecure way, but in a righteous way of a covenant Lord who has bound himself to his people. He rightly demands their whole allegiance and their undivided love. When God's people give their heart to anything else, whether that's pleasure or wealth or power or sexual sin or bitterness or self, what we're doing in that moment is committing spiritual adultery and provoking God's holy jealousy. Under Rehoboam, The nation Judah embraced nearly every form of false worship forbidden by God's law. The people built high places, local shrines to the pagan gods on hills and elevated sites throughout the land. And they set up the sacred pillars and the Asherim, wooden symbols associated with fertility worship, all of which the Lord had explicitly commanded Israel to destroy. These are all the things that the nations, the Canaanites, had done and worshiped, the way they worshiped, and why Israel was to drive them out of the land. Deuteronomy was clear. Deuteronomy 12. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And now that's exactly what Judah is doing. In Rehoboam's day, these shrines dotted the countryside. The people were worshiping on every high hill and under every green tree. And what makes this situation so sad is not just that they're worshiping false gods, but they're doing so while the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. The city where the Lord had placed his name was now surrounded by counterfeit worship. The problem isn't ignorance. It's not that they didn't know better, because they did. It was willful disobedience. Judah wants the blessings of belonging to God without the obedience that comes with belonging to God. Verse 23, for they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people. Now you have the blatant sexual sins that's tied with this false worship. Everything that was characteristic of Canaanite religion, where worshipers sought to commune with the small g gods through sexual rituals involving temple prostitutes, both male and female. What God had clearly forbidden in his law, Judah now is openly embracing. Deuteronomy explicitly prohibited the sons and daughters of Israel from becoming cult prostitutes. Deuteronomy 23. Yet under Rehoboam, the people insisted on doing whatever they pleased. All the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people, that's what they were doing. Now, an abomination is not just a cultural misstep or a private weakness. An abomination is anything that's detestable to God. A sin that openly rebels against his holiness. Pagan worship, idolatry, sexual immorality are all named as abominations because they deny God's authority and corrupt what he's declared good. And this section of our passage, it confronts our own modern culture and assumptions head on. Many people believe that sexuality is a matter of personal preference or private pleasure. But Scripture treats sexuality as a sacred gift with God-given boundaries. Sexual union is not morally neutral. It is a spiritual binding act designed by God to honor him within the covenant of a lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Sexual promiscuity of any kind is not just a personal choice, but a violation of God's holy design. The Bible also challenges popular ideas about worship. Our culture often claims that it doesn't matter what God someone serves as long as they're sincere or genuine. If they're genuine about what they worship, then they're good to go, our culture says. The more spiritual options, the better. But that's not what Scripture is telling us. God is a jealous God. 1 Kings exposes the lie between both ancient and modern idolatry. Sincerity and cannot sanctify false worship, and freedom can't redefine holiness. When God's people adopt the values of the surrounding culture, they do not become more enlightened. They repeat the very sins that God told them to reject and to avoid. And for Rehoboam and his rule, we see that judgment comes from the south, all the way from Egypt. Verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, Egypt's invasion here had a clear political and military significance. Shishak was a Libyan ruler who had seized control of Egypt and sought to expand influence northward. His campaign into Judah was even recorded in inscriptions in Egypt, in Karnak. And so you have that at a political or military level. But from a human perspective, this was international politics at work. But Scripture is inviting us to see something a little bit deeper here. Because this invasion from Egypt has spiritual meaning as well. We need to remember the glory of Solomon's reign. How amazing the gold that Solomon brought into the kingdom. That silver was just ordinary and everyday. At its height, Israel's wealth was legendary. And so abundant was the silver that it was just considered common. Gold was the standard. And now, in Rehoboam's day, one generation later, son of Solomon, that glory is gone. Egypt has now come. The gold that once covered the temple and the palace is stripped away and handed over in tribute to spare Jerusalem from destruction. It's almost a reversal of what happened in the Exodus when God's people left Egypt and plundered all of the gold from Egypt as they left. Well, now Egypt is taking all of the gold from God's people back. And it's because of their sin. It's because they've rejected the Lord. And in place of the gold, you've got this cheap replacement, bronze. Even after the splendor is gone, Rehoboam tried desperately to preserve the appearance of greatness. So in place of all of the golden shields, he made bronze shields. And the ritual continued. The processions remained. The guards still marched into the house of the Lord, but the gold was gone. What once gleamed with glory was now just an imitation. Matthew Henry rightly called this exchange an emblem of the dominion of his glory. Now, this was more than just an economic decline. It was a spiritual warning. The replacement of gold with bronze signaled the coming judgment. Unless the people are going to turn, unless they repent, this loss would not stop. The treasures would continue to be drained away. One day the enemies wouldn't just be carrying away the stuff, but rather they would be carrying away the people themselves in the exile. The instability of Rehoboam's reign is summed up in a single sentence, that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And it's sad because this was at one time one nation, and now they're constantly fighting each other. The kingdom remained divided and restless. Where Solomon had ruled in peace, his son reigned in constant conflict. And then Rehoboam's story ends quietly. Verse 31, Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David. His life closes without renewal or repentance. And the pattern of unfaithfulness passes down to the next generation as his son Abijam takes the throne. And the story moves on. But the question that's behind the scenes as we move on to the next ruler is, will this lamp of Jerusalem be extinguished? Will that promise of David always having a descendant on the throne, is that going to remain in place? Is God going to remain faithful in spite of another unfaithful king? And that brings us secondly to a pattern of sin. A pattern of sin. Rehoboam's greatest tragedy was not his own unfaithfulness, but rather the unfaithfulness that he passed down to the next generation. His reign left behind a spiritual inheritance, and it was a bad one. Chapter 15 opens with his son Abijam ascending the throne of Judah in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned there three years in Jerusalem. And as always, the important question that we need to ask is not how much this king built or how much territory he gained or how full the treasury became, but the question is whether he walked with the Lord. Was he faithful to God or not? And we get the sad answer. This is a case of like father, like son. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Abijam may have won the crown that David had once wore, but he didn't share the heart of David. And at this point, you might notice a little bit of tension, because 1 Kings presents Abijam in a really negative light, but 2 Chronicles 13 records a moment where Abijam actually had a victory over Jeroboam when he appealed to the promises of God. And so you have 1 Corinthians putting Abijam in a slightly more positive light than 1 Kings does. And you might be left wondering, well, what's the case? Was this guy a good king? Was he a bad king? What's going on here? Well, Del Ralph Davis helps clear any confusion that might be there, because Chronicles evaluates Abijam in comparison to Abijam's father, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the worst king at this point. And so when he's compared to the worst king, okay, Abijam's not so bad. But what 1 Kings here is doing is comparing Abijam to King David, who's the ultimate standard of faithfulness outside of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And so measured against the worst king in Israel, Abijam looks respectable. But measured against the covenant ideal that David embodied, he's deeply lacking. And that's how 1 Kings is presenting him. And that's what makes this passage so discouraging. One unfaithful king gives way to another. The sin of the father echoes in the life of his son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and we begin to wonder whether this cycle is ever going to be broken. It's as if the second commandment warns, the sins of the father are visited upon the children. How can any family or any people ever escape a legacy of sin? And that question prepares us for the shock of grace that follows in verse 4. And that's our third and our final point, a preserved promise. Verse 4 begins with a beautiful word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. That single word, nevertheless, changes everything. After the failures of Rehoboam and the covenantal defects of Abijah, we expect judgment to fall without restraint. But instead, God acts in mercy. Here you have these unfaithful kings, and God is responding with mercy. And he's doing so not because of Abijam's sake, not because Judah has all of a sudden repented and changed, but he's doing it for David's sake. The Lord preserves the kingdom and keeps the lamp burning in Jerusalem for Abijam's great-grandfather David's sake. Abijam's family was spared because of a righteous king who lived generations before, because of what God had promised to David. Now, this doesn't mean that David was sinless, like I mentioned. This passage here, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, where David murdered Uriah, took Bathsheba as his wife. Yet the overall testimony of David's life is that he trusted the Lord, that he walked in covenant faithfulness. And more importantly, God had bound himself to David by promise. He had sworn that David's son would reign forever, 2 Samuel 7. And what we see is even in spite of these unfaithful kings, the Lord is still faithful to his promise. And when he speaks about this lamp in Jerusalem, he's using royal language. A lamp is a symbol of an enduring dynasty. A visible sign that David's line has not been snuffed out. It hasn't been extinguished. Though the kings are weak, though they are sinful, the promise remains strong that, and God keeps his covenant alive even when his people fail. And this grace that's shown to Abijam, someone who doesn't deserve it at all, points even further to the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Like Abijam, we are not saved because our hearts are wholly true, but because God is faithful to his promise. That promise has been fulfilled in Jesus, the true son of David. This is Christ's family line. This is the dynasty that he was born into. He was born into this mess in order to save us from it. Where David sinned, Christ obeyed perfectly. Where the kings of Judah failed, Christ succeeded completely. And by his sinless life and his sacrificial death, King Jesus has proved a righteousness not our own. In him, the sins of fathers and sons and of mothers and daughters are finally forgiven, washed away completely by his body and by his blood. And at that point, the story of this next king ends quietly. There was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So the conflict continues, kings die, generations come and go, but that lamp is still burning. That hope of Judah is our hope today. It doesn't rest on good kings or faithful parents or moral reform. It rests on the unbreakable promise of God, which he fulfilled in his faithful King Jesus. Even in dark days, the Lord keeps a light burning in Jerusalem, and that light, that lamp that still burns, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ alone. When we hear of the unfaithfulness and the sins of these kings in the past, it strikes close to home because these are the sins we've committed as well, O Lord. The sins that we need forgiveness. The sins that we confess before you. We're so thankful that Christ has come because of your faithfulness and has obeyed perfectly in our place. And that through faith we are clothed in his righteousness. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that we will live in light of that grace each and every day. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.